very thankful that Brother Mac Weaver and Sister Velma Chandler got real good reports from their visits to the doctor this week. They were in our prayers earlier, and we're thankful that they're with us and they're doing better. We had the very good report yesterday from Sister Charmaine's father, who's 85 years old, who's been in serious condition in the Durant, Oklahoma hospital. And as of last night, the report was very good. We want to remember to continue in our prayers on behalf of these. We're also to be engaged in prayer for Sister Green, who is on her way to Bermuda for work she has been doing for many, many years in helping to get the gospel to people in personal work and so forth as they have evangelistic meetings, and we're thankful for her willingness to go. We've been privileged recently to have the pals from Australia with us. We'll be in the States for a few weeks and then back for another session of work in the land down under, and having lived there 3 years myself many years ago, I know how desperately the gospel's needed there. As we mentioned, those who are physically ill, we have a far greater and more serious problem, and that's those who are spiritually ill. And we should always pray for those who are out of duty, unfaithful to the Lord, who are going down instead of up in spiritual fervor, and do what we can, not only in prayer on their behalf to the Father's throne, but in personal visits and exhortation, that we might do the very best we possibly can do. On Wednesday night, and some of you were not here, though we have good attendance, we made a very important announcement that Brother Roy Bellows has been set forth by you as one to serve as an elder. And if by next Sunday no scriptural objections have been sustained, Brother Bellows will be added to the present eldership. Brother Bellows, would you please stand that others might see you and visit with you afterwards? We appreciate him and his family very much and are appreciative of his willingness to serve. And unless there are scriptural objections, next Sunday he will become a member of the elders and to oversee this congregation. And we certainly should be in much prayer and study concerning those matters. Attitudes, good and bad. The Bible has a lot to say about it. For years, I've been teaching every student that I've taught, and about 600 of them now in various schools of preaching, that the key words of Christianity are attitude, motive, and emphasis. An attitude belongs at the top of the list, and there's such an abundance, superabundance of Bible teaching on this that it really goes without saying. And in the works of the flesh, which keep men out of the kingdom of God, mentioned in Galatians 5, 60% of those have to do with poor attitudes. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit mentioned immediately thereafter in Galatians 5, 23 and 24, 22, 23 and 24, 100% of those have to do with attitude. We read of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. In the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, we learn the proper attitudes we must maintain, attitudes of gratitude, and they must permeate our being if we'd really be the soldiers of Christ that he needs in his spiritual army. If you listen carefully, as our brother read Hebrews 11, 1-6, and for some reason we're far more reverent when we talk to God in prayer than when he talks to us through his word. We even teach our children to be quiet while we pray, but we're not necessarily that fastidious when the scriptures are read. We ought to listen reverently and carefully, but if you did listen carefully, those first 6 verses of Hebrews 11, one of the remarkable chapters of the Bible, begin and end with attitude. And he mentions Abel and Enoch and their good attitude that caused them to go dead yet speak. They walked with God because of that attitude. They pleased God. They obeyed God because the attitude was what it ought to be. I want us to just let the Bible do the talking today on attitudes, good and bad. And I don't know of a lesson that the whole brotherhood needs more than this. I don't know of a member of the church on earth that doesn't constantly need to be reminded of this. We even have a song in our songbook that starts out, "All of self and none of thee, some of self and some of thee, more of self and less of thee," and then finally, "All of thee and none of self." Finally, the spiritual battle has been won. We have submerged our identity, subdued our life into a blending of being united with Christ and having the Lord living in us. Have the mind of Christ in you, Philippians 2:5. The Spirit of Christ, or you're none of his, Romans 8:9. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Till Christ be formed in you, Galatians 4:19. All of these Bible passages emphasize what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7 and the parallel of Matthew 15 that that which defiles a man is not that which enters his mouth, but that which proceeds from his heart. Ezekiel 33:31 said, "You're in captivity for 70 years because you mouth words before God, but your heart really isn't in it." And Jeremiah 29:13 and Psalm 119 verse 2 says, "You'll find the Lord when you seek him with your whole heart." Wholehearted devotion. In Matthew chapter 23 verses 1 through 12, our Lord said, "Who would be greatest among you? Those with the great titles, those with emphasis and with a spotlight on them? No, those who are servants of all." He said, in the kingdom of Christ, it's a completely different and unique approach. Among the Gentiles, the world, the great are those who are pompous. But in Christianity, it's those who serve. And the greatest one who ever lived girded himself with a towel, and he, Jesus, the Messiah, washed there the disciples' feet, the sinless serving the sinful. Christianity has it upside down. It's a spiritual paradox. Truth standing on its head to gain attention. He that exalts himself shall be humbled. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Luke 14:11. And all of us need to learn that the old attitude I heard growing up in the South, and I'll have to be honest and state what I heard growing up in the South, I heard this many times: "I'm free, white, and 21, and I'll do what I want to do, the way I want to do it, when I want to do it, and it's nobody's business but my own." I suppose a man in the South could have said, "I'm free, white, and black, and do what I want to do." Well, that wouldn't work, would it? Free, 21, but anyhow. Anybody can do what they want to do if they don't want to serve God. But when we serve God, we're no longer our own man. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:33. And the Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. "And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Matthew 12:34. Jesus went on to say, "How can you, being evil, then speak good things?" The Bible emphasizes that the way of man is not in himself, Jeremiah 10:23, that is, God must direct him, and yet it also says, "I strive to have a conscience void of offense before God at all times," Acts 24:16. "And though I cannot direct myself by myself, I must be sincere and genuine and not hypocritical as I serve God." Attitude, that's the key word. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain manifested a terrible attitude. Did you know his attitude is referred to well over in the New Testament book of 1 John chapter 3? Why did Cain slay his brother? Because Cain's own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He had a bad attitude, had an attitude problem. What was Abel's attitude? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. See, faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. And God said, "Here's the sacrifice I'm pleased with." Cain said, "I'll not offer that. It's not convenient for me." Abel said, "I'll offer it, and that's all I'll offer." God said, "Abel, even after you die, you'll still speak to people of a faithful attitude. Cain, you'll ever be a reminder of a rebellious, stubborn, disobedient person." Attitude, that's the problem. Later in that same third chapter of 1 John, after discussing Cain and Abel, he said, "If your brother has need and you don't help him, how dwells the love of God in you?" And then the next chapter he said, "If you say you love God whom you haven't seen and hate your brother whom you have seen, you're a liar." Attitude. That's the undergirding thesis of the whole Bible. How about Noah? Genesis 6:22. The magnificent attitude. "So did Noah according to all that God commanded him." Same thing is said of Moses in Exodus 40. "So did Moses, according to all that God commanded him." But in Genesis 11, the spotlight is placed upon some people, sadly, who are very much like many people today, and maybe some even in the church. At the Tower of Babel, their great mistake was, as they shook their fist in the face of God in heaven, "Let's make a name for ourselves." Up to that time, every dialect, every speech, every inflection in the world around was the same. But from that moment on, a confusion, a babble of voices, because of the bad attitude that said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." In Numbers 14:4, the people said, "Let us make a captain to lead us back to Egypt." You know the setting? 10 of those 12 men sent in to look over the land came back without faith. Their attitude was poor. They said, "We can't take it. We're grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants in the land." Only two, Joshua and Caleb, had the right attitude and said, "We're well able to rise up at once and take the land. Let us go hence." But the multitude listened to the 10 faithless ones, the 10 with a poor attitude. God said, "You're going to wander 40 years in this wilderness, go around in circles because of that attitude problem." And so the people said, "Then let's make us a captain to lead us back to Egypt. We will not serve under God. We will not follow Moses, his appointed leader. We'll make us a captain to lead us back to Egypt." A little bit later, they propounded their misery by saying, "Give us a king that we may be like the nations round about us. We'll bypass and circumscribe the leadership of God in heaven. We'll have us a captain to lead us, a king to lead us, so we can be like the nations round about us." God granted them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Psalm 106, verse 15. He gave them a king in his anger, but took him away in his wrath. Hosea 13, 11. He did not bless their evil attitude. Bad attitudes all the way through the Bible. But I suppose if I were to choose the number one worst attitude in all the Old Testament, it'd come from Malachi chapter 1, the last book in the Old Testament. Chronologically, the last period, age of the Old Testament, 400 years before Christ. They'd been home from Babylonian captivity for 100 years. And now they're worse than they were before they went into captivity. Their attitude is at an all-time low. They're in the pits in their attitude. You know what they're saying to God about worshiping God? What a weariness is in it. It's tedious and boring to worship God. He released us from captivity, blessed us with 100 years of freedom, and now we're going to curse him. The God who sustained and blessed and cared for us, it's a weariness to serve him. It's dull. It's disinteresting. We just pass the time reluctantly when we worship him. In Amos chapter 5, God said, "You know what you people call worship? I call noise. Because your heart isn't in it. Your attitude's not good. Woe unto them who are at ease in Zion. There's a famine in the land of the word of God. You're like a basket of summer fruit. You're smelly, overripe, useless. You make me sick." Parallel to Revelation 3, where he said to the pompous, wealthy, independent church in Laodicea, "You make me sick. I'll spew you out of my mouth." Their attitude was bad. I said the Bible is full of this material. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, the sons of Aaron, sons of a flippant, foolish father who once said, "I just took the people's gold and threw it in the fire and out jumped the golden calf." Exodus 32. He had some sons that thought like that. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. He told them what to do. They did their own thing. The attitude was, "We're smarter than God. We'll tell God how we can help him out." That was their attitude. God's response, "There went out fire from heaven and devoured them, and they died before the face of the Lord." He will not tolerate pitiful, poor, unspiritual attitudes. Attitudes, good and bad. Many would say the zenith of a bad attitude was old Jeroboam. Be hard to argue about that, because after he died, 28 times after Jeroboam died, when anybody did evil, it became a proverbial statement, they walked in the way of Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. What was his attitude? "We have obeyed God long enough." 1 Kings 12, 28. "We have gone up to Jerusalem as long as we're going to. We're going to bypass that with altars at Dan and Bethel. I'm going to divide Israel, Abraham's seed, take 10 of those tribes to the north to the city of Samaria as headquarters, and I'm going to split us under God's people. We've obeyed God long enough." What an attitude. Jonah had a pitiful attitude. A super patriot, a sorry prophet. When he preached the word of God, which he was commanded to do, Jonah 3:2, "Preach the preaching I bid thee to preach," Jehovah said, and the people repented, instead of the preacher being happy, he sulked and pouted, "Oh, in the shade of a gourd tree that God provided." He cared more for the shade of that tree, guarding against the vehement east wind off the desert, than he cared for 120,000 souls in the city of Nineveh. In fact, he complained to God, "I know you're long-suffering and forbearing and gracious and easy to forgive." In essence, he said, "I wish you'd quit being like that. I don't want these people forgiven. They're my political enemies." And the Bible closes in Jonah's account. The curtain comes down abruptly upon a self-centered, poor, ungodly, unheavenly attitude. Attitudes, good and bad. The Corinthians had a terrible attitude toward morality. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, "You allow in the church at Corinth immorality which even the Gentiles, the heathen, the world wouldn't put up with. And what's more, you're puffed up about it. You think it's kind of cute." He said, "I'm going to tell you what you'd better do when you come together. Withdraw from that ungodly fellow. Change your attitude toward sin and for righteousness. Clean up your spiritual act. That attitude will get you nowhere but hell. Terrible attitude was Haman's attitude in the book of Esther. He's almost an unknown character in the Bible, but one of the most vicious servants Satan ever had. But in the palm of his hands, through deceit and trickery, and through a sharp mind, and the devil's servants certainly have that many times, he had a decree signed, an immutable decree by the Persian ruler, that on such and such a date, Abraham's seed would be annihilated from the earth, unprepared for battle would they be, and the hope of the Messiah would die, because it had to come from Abraham's seed. He even erected gallows, I tell you, to hang that faithful Jew Mordecai on, because he despised him. What an attitude. Lying, treacherous, evil, envious, jealous, despiteful, a murderer in spirit. But that fellow with a bad attitude hanged on his own gallows, and Abraham's seed was spared. But it was in spite of a terrible attitude. One of the themes of the world, you can read it in any world history book, might makes right. And that's the way a lot of people think. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I still believe the word joy is best defined as the J standing for Jesus first, O for others second, and Y for yourself last, in that order. But too many times we turn around the other way. And if it isn't palatable for us personally, we don't want it. Not good attitudes. Good attitudes. Thank God for the abundance of those in the Bible. One of my favorites is Jonathan. Heir to the throne, natural heir to Saul's throne. But he got in the background and pushed David in the forefront. He absolutely surrendered any right the earth may have thought he had to leadership, to kingship, and put his friend David before him. Very few people have ever had friends like David had in Jonathan. He believed what Romans 12 would later say, esteem others better than yourselves. In Philippians 2, don't look to your own things only, but also the things of others. And that reminds me of Timothy. Paul said in Philippians 2, he's like no other man. He cares not for the things of himself, but for the kingdom of God. I think of a little bitty congregation named Philadelphia in Asia Minor, Revelation 3. Just mentioned there the other time in the Bible, just for a little cameo view. In a small town, a small congregation, not much power financially. And yet the Lord said, because you have such a good attitude. And you're willing to do the best you can with what you've got. I'm going to open a door for you that no man can shut. Because you've been faithful to do my will. Good attitude. And God provides opportunities for people with good attitudes. Job 13:15. What an attitude. On the ash heap of personal anguish and pain, Job nevertheless said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He didn't say, why did God, who claims to love me, leave me in such a state? I'm a good man. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. A lot of people only serve the Lord when the sun's shining, when everything's going good, when they got money in their pocket and in the bank, and everybody really loves and appreciates them and brags on them and praises them. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In Hebrews 11, we read of the great attitudes not only of Abel and Enoch, but of Noah. Of Abraham, who was willing to offer his son the seed of promise in a sacrifice because the Heavenly Father said to. Notice what Hebrews 11:17-19, though, adds as a postscript. Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead if he did put his son to death. What an attitude. What a trust in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently serve him. Abraham staggered not, Romans 4 says. He believed against hope. His attitude was, God will always do what's right. We stand now in the shoes of Peter and John in Acts 5 before the Sanhedrin, the ruling court of the Jews. They threatened them with imprisonment, now with persecution, bodily harm, and death if they continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was Peter's attitude on behalf of all the apostles. We ought to obey God rather than man. If you're going to beat us, imprison us, kill us, get after it. But we'll die preaching the word. We ought to obey God rather than man. They didn't get in a little cloister and say, you know, we ought to approach this differently and be a little bit more astute and wise and not ruffle anybody's feathers. We'll just have our cake and eat it too. We'll just be sort of quiet about it. We don't want to go to prison. We don't want to die. We don't want to be beaten. They said, if you're going to beat us for doing it, you better get the whips out because we're going to do it. And they did beat them. And the next verse says, they prayed to God and thanked God Almighty they were worthy to suffer for his cause. You know what the next verse says? And daily, in the temple and from house to house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They didn't have an attitude problem. I love Joseph as a classic illustration of one who had been wronged, severely wronged. But notice what he says. What you did, you meant for evil, but God made it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. He said earlier to those brethren who had so sorely mistreated him and broken their father's heart, God sent me before you to preserve you. Genesis 45, 5. What an attitude. How about Acts 16, 25? The gospel has gone to European soil, broadcast for the first time. And the men who took it are beaten, trumped up charges against them, lies. They're in the most prison at midnight. What are they doing? Murmuring, complaining? That's forbidden in Philippians 2, 14. Acts 16, 25 says they prayed to God and sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. Those songs of the night forever stand emblazoned in our mind and on the pages of the sacred text and for all the world to see. Attitude makes all the difference in the world. And when Paul wrote of being in prison, he never said a prisoner of the Roman Empire, of the despotic Caesars. He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I know why I'm in prison. I'm a Christian. And from prison, notice his attitude. Brethren, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand, and nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Our God will supply all our needs. And then he closes with a flourish. All the saints salute you, chiefly those who are of Caesar's household. What do you mean, Paul? Why, you in prison, guarded by 16 men around the clock, four at a time. Why, you in prison, you helped convert some of Caesar's household? Yes. And those saints salute you. We've said, Lord, if you're going to let this happen, then treat me, your faithful servant, like this, and never speak up for you as long as I live. That's bad attitude. Good attitude says, I proclaim the majesty of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whose sake I'm an ambassador in chains. Thank God that I have something to live for and something to tell others about. Attitudes, good and bad. God said to Joshua, who is my pick of the single unsung hero of the Bible, he did what Moses couldn't do. Moses just got them up the edge, the break of the promised land. Joshua took them over for 50 years of the conquest of Canaan, a half century of power and prestige and preeminence for Abraham's seed. How was he able to do that? In Joshua chapter 1, we get an inkling of how. God said, Joshua, don't you turn the right hand or the left. Just take my hand in yours, walk down the road of truth, and I'll prosper everything your hand touches. In Joshua 22, 5, he said, would you obey me explicitly? Do what I tell you to do. Be faithful to my service. Joshua said, in 110 years of a golden life, yes, Lord, I believe I'll do just what you said. I don't swerve the right hand or left. I trust my hand in your hand. And as he comes to die, with the greatest, most brilliant human speech in all of the Old Testament, he says to all of Israel, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah. What an attitude. I want to read to you what's probably the most thrilling expression of a golden attitude, just verse after verse. 1 Samuel 17. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. Little simple shepherd boy, dwarfed by that giant nearly 10 feet tall, and he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Daniel defied the lions in the lion's den, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus and all those rulers. He walked sublimely and with dignity in their presence as God's statesman and said, there is a God in heaven. Our God is able to deliver us. God rules in the kingdoms of men. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Why? He believed in God implicitly, explicitly, with a childlike faith and trust, with an attitude unblemished before heaven. And that's what we ought to strive for. Micaiah the prophet was told by 2 kings and 400 yes men, you'd better say yes when these earthly potentates address you. Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, and speaketh unto me, that will I say. No, you'll not be blessed. And King Ahab himself will be killed in the battle. They couldn't believe their ears. They said, we'll cast you into the dungeon and leave you to starve to death without food or water. And he said, well, throw me in there. I've told you all I'm going to tell you. No, is heaven's answer. I'd rather have a good attitude toward God than live 100 years in your ignorant, hypocritical society. That was his point. Good attitude. Isaiah humbly, simply said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, which means command and I will obey. Whatever you want me to do, hear my Lord, send me. And both Samuel and 1 Samuel 3 and Isaiah 6:8 had the same sentiment echoed in the life of the greatest Christian we have any record of in the history of the world, the Apostle Paul. The greatest exemplar of Christianity. Once an enemy, a vowed enemy of truth. Once obedient, thoroughly converted. But before all of it, he had a good attitude that propelled him into service unto God. When he said in Acts 9:6, Lord, what will you have me to do? He expressed the most sublime attitude any human being could ever express. My attitude, Lord, is this. Whatever you want me to do, where I can serve you the best, use me, starting now. Lord, what will you have me to do? He would later write, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is the summation and the epitome of the proper attitude, according to the Bible, for every one of us in this assembly right now, and for all the people in the world? Not my will, but God's will be done. James 4:15 tells Christians, whereas you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and so. With eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I said, but life grew bitter in endless strife. My soul was weary, my pride wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God, give me peace, or I must die. The dumb stars glittered, no reply. Though at last I bowed my head, forgetting all myself, and said, whatever comes, God's will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. And that's the only way we'll ever have peace. We extend the Lord's invitation. There are those here who need to be baptized into Christ to thoroughly submerge your identity into Christ. Galatians 3:27. Be clothed upon with Jesus. There are others who need to be restored to their first love. Revelation 2:1-5. And all of us need to go from here today solemnly promising and yet joyously anticipating such a lifestyle. God's will from this moment on shall be done in my life. And wherever I fit into that niche, that's where I'll fit. Gladly, surrender to the will of God, rejoicing in the abundant blessings of New Testament Christianity. Let us stand and sing. Be pleased. When you leave today, you can find announcement sheets at the back of the auditorium in the foyer and at other places. Be sure and pick those up. Lunch will be served following dismissal today, and those who are visiting with us are invited to be there. The singing class with Brother Caruso in charge will meet this afternoon at 5 o'clock in the auditorium. Now don't forget the announcement sheets, very important. And on Thursday evening, all the women are invited to get together here. You might see Jan Brock or some of the other ladies concerning this, but it's Thursday night of this week. Now we have a most serious, most important announcement to make. I must precede it by telling you that what I'm about to state is a reflection of the mandate of this congregation. Though it was especially clearly set forth that the four who were asked to serve as a panel to implement these matters certainly didn't volunteer for it, and what I'm saying now is not a reflection of anything except what the congregation decided. It isn't our decision, but I am reporting the decision as we announced Wednesday night we would and inferred last Sunday that we would. Along with the selection of new ones to be considered as elders of this congregation was a reevaluation of the present elders. And after a very thorough and even prayerful scrutiny of all the materials turned in, and incidentally you'll be commended for nearly every family being represented in this, in the participation, just as you're to be commended for the wonderful contributions that have continued here. Some have really gone beyond the call of duty to see that our budget is met and that work is continued, and we thank God for it. We know many have had to really dig down and do extra, and you're to be commended for that. But the conclusion of the reevaluation was that Brother Bobby Watts and Brother Howard Barnum be retained as elders of this congregation. And if Brother Bellows is approved by next Sunday, and we have no reason to believe otherwise, those three men will be the elders of this congregation. We want to make it very clear that we love and appreciate all of these men. And in fact, in many of the papers that were turned in, though some would suggest that certain ones no longer be elders, statements such as this were preponderant. We love you. We appreciate you. We thank you for all the good work you've done, all the hours you've spent. We deeply appreciate you as brethren in Christ. And really that is very noteworthy and very becoming of Christians. And we appreciate that. But it is the desire, mandate of this congregation that Brother Bobby Watts and Brother Howard Barnum remain as elders, and the Lord willing, Brother Bellows be added to that as of next Sunday. But again, if you have any scriptural objection concerning Brother Bellows, please let us know in the next 6 days. Otherwise, next Sunday, Brother Bellows will be added to this eldership. Before anything further is said, let us bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy loving kindness toward us. We're thankful for thy gracious provisions. We're appreciative beyond human words to express of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ purchased with his blood, for its greatness, its power, its impact upon the whole world, and that we're privileged to be members of it. Father, help us to be more spiritual. Help us to always have the attitude of thy will be done. Help us to be encouraging to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And help us to hold up the hands of good and godly people, whether they're elders or deacons or preachers or Bible teachers or whatever they do in the cause of Christ. Let us express appreciation and love and loyalty to thee, and that all of us alike will put the kingdom first, submerge and surrender our will to thine, and be used of thee mightily in the days that come and go. In Jesus' name we pray. But the Lauderdale now wishes to make a statement. Following that, immediately we'll have our closing prayer. And let us go home prayerfully and spiritually discerning and really determined we're going to put the kingdom first and make this church the greatest congregation possible, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and might also grow numerically as we strive to save lost souls.
This is a statement solely from me. By way of response to the announcement regarding the reevaluation of the elders just completed, I make the following statement. In compliance with the ground rules set forth at the outset of this project, I hereby submit my resignation as an elder of the Brown Trail Church of Christ to become effective with the appointment of Brother Bellows to the eldership, or whatever may be the desires of the remaining elders. Catherine, Sharon, and I will continue our membership here, and we'll continue to do what we can to support the work here, the eldership in particular, and all the works we are doing. After all, with the preaching here, the various works here, and these brethren, where else could we go? I feel that in the 29 years I have been permitted to serve with this eldership and with this congregation, my cup indeed runneth over in the blessings that have been mine. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for allowing me this privilege and blessing. In making these remarks, I wish to also make some pleas to each member of the Brown Trail Church. First, I plead for 100% support to be given to the elders, Brothers Barnum, Bellows, and Watts. Their task is Herculean. I know I can envision what lies ahead for them. They need our prayers and our support in a greater way than ever. I plan to give them mine. I plead also that none would become so disenchanted that they would even consider moving membership. Particularly, do not do so because of me. Just follow Christ. We're saved by His blood, not mine. Support these elders by your presence. Support Brother Ramsey. Support Brother Miller in the TV work. Support the PTS. Support the entire program of work here. It will require the support of us all, and I know this to be true because of support which has been extended to me. Brethren, let's make these events the beginning point of a renewed surge of fervor directed to the building up of the kingdom of Christ, particularly at Brown Trail, and let's do it by a close adherence to what is written. Your wholehearted support will go far to make these things a reality. May God bless each one of you in the days, weeks, and months just ahead. We love each one of you from the heart fervently. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Thank you.
Let us stand for a closing prayer. I'll not lead the prayer. I just want to make one statement. I've been preaching the gospel for 40 years, and that's the finest statement at a strategic time that I've ever heard. Thank God for our brother. Now let us have our prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings that we've had this day. To meet in thy presence with thy people, our brethren, to worship Thee. We pray that everything has been, according to Thy will, a pleasure to Thee. We pray for Thy continued blessings on this congregation, its leadership, and every member. And give us a greater togetherness, a greater love for Thee, a greater love each for the other, that we might continue my work and be a great light in the community, bring many to Thee. In Christ's name we pray, amen.